Well, good morning. How was everybody's 4th of July? Lots of fireworks? Your clothes stink like smoke now? If they did, you had a good time, right? Freedom is an awesome thing. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for all the things that you so freely give us, God. So many things we take for granted. But Lord, you are a good God. There is no better friend. There is none that loves us more than you, God. And we just thank you because we can rest in your love. We can find peace and hope. Lord, I pray for our hearts right now as we were just singing, Lord, that you would just reassure us this morning, that you would build in us the confidence in who you are, confidence in your goodness towards us. Confidence that you're always with us. Lord, you're never going to leave us. You're never going to forsake us. Encourage us, God. I pray this morning through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was Christmas Eve, 1914, 5 months after war broke out in Europe. German and Allied troops volleyed carols, Christmas carols, back and forth to each other. It was a rare moment of camaraderie between the trenches. On that Christmas Eve, decorated trees popped up from the trenches, followed by signs that read, "You no fight, we no fight." Small pockets of soldiers began to emerge from their subterranean positions Christmas morning, waving truce flags and shouting season's greetings, eventually realizing it wasn't a trap. The troops in the opposing trenches followed suit, meeting their enemies in no man's land. What followed was an impromptu ceasefire along parts, not all, but along parts of the Western Front. It became a day of gift-giving, song-singing, and soccer-playing between two groups of men otherwise tasked to kill each other. And that day became known as the Christmas Truce of 1914. World War I, though, would continue on. It wouldn't end until 1918, leaving 16 million dead across Europe in the Middle East. Mustard gas and the machine gun would be the hallmarks of a protracted war so brutal that many expected it to be history's last major conflict. What an interesting day. Soldiers from opposing sides, tasked to kill one another, celebrating Christmas. War has always been a reality in our lives, in every generation, it seems. It seems that just somewhere in the world, there's always a war going on. And with war comes enemies, naturally. Enemies, men coming into battle, combat, with a mentality, naturally, with a mentality of, if I have to die or if he has to die, I'd rather it be him and not me. Understandably, they want to get home to their families. But it just seems like never has it ever happened in history where an enemy would consider himself humble enough to say, you know what, I'm going to just forgive my enemy. I'm going to just forget all the wrongs that have been done to us. I'm going to humble myself. And for the sake of reconciliation, I'm going to just forgive and forget so that there can be peace. To my knowledge, I don't think that has ever happened. It's just unheard of. I've titled this message, God's Gift to a Hopeless Enemy. God's Gift to a Hopeless Enemy. The Bible declares that before we come to Christ, we were enemies of God. And you may think, gosh, that's kind of harsh. Understand some, God never did anything to declare war on you, on me, per se. never happened. But you and I, in many ways, have offended God. Well, you say, gosh, I've never done anything to offend God. I mean, I wouldn't want to offend him. We were given an Old Testament law, God's standards. You see, God is holy and just and righteous. And so he gave us his standards. And he said, to live in right standing with me, this is what I expect. And if you look at just the Ten Commandments, you'll realize that we have broken most of them. Maybe some of us have broken all of them. But think about the Ten Commandments. You should have no other gods before me. You should not bow down to idols. You should not have idols. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall have a Sabbath day. You shall keep it holy. Of course, in the New Testament, the idea is every day is holy unto the Lord, not just the Sabbath. You should honor your father and your mother, teenager. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, though, Jesus said, look, if you have anger at your brother without a cause, you are guilty of murder. You might say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my spouse. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. So we see the New Testament, Jesus says, it's not only going through the act, it's entertaining the temptation and doing it in your mind. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. Nobody here has lied, right? You shouldn't covet. You see, we're guilty. We've blown it. We ourselves have made ourselves an enemy of God. Now, through the book of Romans, Paul points out a number of things. I mean, we could have just spent this whole day on one verse. Well, we're not going to do that. But in a nutshell, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. In a nutshell, before Romans chapter 5, Paul proves just that. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. There's not a single person. We've been given the Old Testament law, and it's our tutor that showed us that. We're guilty. The Jews, they're guilty because they have the law and they didn't obey it. Gentiles are just as guilty because nature itself declares the glory of God. We've all blown it. None of us have an excuse. We're all guilty before God. Yeah, we could have been righteous had we kept the Old Testament law, but nobody did. Nobody could. It's impossible. The other thing that Paul points out is that there is another way to come into right standing with God. There is a way that was prophesied, a way that was spoken of by the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets. And this way of becoming right standing before our God is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. What is God's gift to a hopeless enemy? It is Jesus dying on the cross. It is God saying, I'm going to go ahead and take the penalty for your sins, for my sins, for our sins. God says, I'm going to pay that penalty so that there can be this reconciliation between us. And so by placing your faith in Jesus, what happens is you become justified. You become justified before God. And the way that I've best remembered justification is like this. If you're justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. You become, in God's eyes, perfect. You become, in God's eyes, a sinless person. Not because you are perfect, but because you've placed your faith in Christ. Now, positionally in Christ, you are justified. In Romans chapter 4, in talking about this faith, because it's so different. In the Old Testament, it was do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. And Paul presents this and says, look, there's a better way. There's a new way. It's in Christ, and it's simply by placing your faith. And you might think, gosh, how does that work? Paul uses Abraham as an example. And Abraham was a man who believed that everything that God had promised, he was also able to perform it. Abraham believed that. And it says that it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so in that same way, When you and I place our faith and trust in Christ, we can become righteous before God. We become justified before God. Now we get to Romans chapter 5. And in the first 11 verses, what I want us to see, I see seven blessings that come with this justification in Christ. Seven blessings that are given to us by God. It's a gift. It cannot be earned. It's a gift. And Christian, if you are here and you've placed your faith in Him, you want to know this because you are wealthy, my friend. Wealthy. Let's go ahead and start Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The first blessing that I see there, we have peace with God. That word peace literally means to bind together that which has been separated. When you sin, your relationship with God is broken. It was broken. That relationship was no more. There was barriers. There was a wall. That wall was sin. When Christ died on the cross, He broke that wall. And when you place your faith in Christ, that's done away with, and you now have peace with God. In the world, people look for peace in so many different ways, don't they? I mean, think about Solomon. If anybody should have had peace, if anybody should have enjoyed their life, Solomon could have done it. I mean, Solomon had all the wisdom. I mean, people would travel miles, hundreds of miles, just to go and listen to Solomon speak. But it wasn't enough. Solomon was the most wealthy person ever. So much so that if you lived in that age with Solomon, in that area, if you had silver, silver was worthless. Because Solomon had so much gold. He still wasn't fulfilled. Still didn't have peace. Solomon had a thing for women. He had 1,000. Still wasn't enough. You look at Solomon's life, he had all those things, and yet he says, all is vanity. It's worthless. It's unfulfilling. We look for peace in so many ways, but understand this. Until you have peace with God, you're never going to have peace. Ultimate peace is peace with God. So the first blessing, you're justified. You place your faith in Christ. First blessing Paul lists here, you have peace with the Almighty God. Look at verse 2. It says, "We, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Not only do we have peace, but we have access to God. That word access is made up of two parts. One part being to bring, the other part being facing. To bring, facing. It could be translated to be introduced. It is when one person brings another person and presents them to a third party. You see, Jesus died on the cross. When you place your faith in Him, then He presents you to Almighty God the Father. And now you have access to Him. There's no other way, by the way, to get that access. Jesus said it. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." It's the only way you could ever have access to this wonderful God. The God that you run to, that you and I run to when we are in time of need. We have access. So we have peace with God. We have access to God. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Perhaps some of us are here and we get tired of life. Sometimes it's just, it can be, right? Perhaps we get tired of the pain that we feel, the sorrow that we go through, the burdens of this life. And we just get tired. It's like over and over. And you might think, "God, can't you just come already? Lord, when am I going to get to go home?" Hang in there. Paul says, "Remember that there is a time of glory with Christ that awaits you." Paul said it. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's going to be a time, you guys, when we will be in the presence of God. Our last breath here, followed by our first breath face to face with Him. And you see Him and He welcomes you home. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with small things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of greater things. Come and enjoy the joy of the Lord. It's a beautiful hope that we have if we are in Christ. Okay, so far, we have peace. We have access. We have a future hope. Okay? Number four, look at verses 3-5. And what I see in these verses is that we will receive a proven faith in God. We're going to receive a proven faith in God. Look at verse 3. Paul says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We will receive a proven faith in God. Now, there's some words here that I want to look at. First of all, tribulations. Paul mentions tribulations. That's where it starts. Tribulations is something that is pressing, something that causes pressure. Is that in your vocabulary? It's in my vocabulary. Man, I'm under so much pressure right now. I don't know what to do. Pressure. It's oppression. It's affliction. It's distress. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, in referring to tribulations, Paul is saying, man, we should rejoice in them. We should glory in them. It's like, okay, Paul, what are you talking about, man? What's the matter with you? Right? But Paul is not speaking hypocritically here. He's actually speaking from experience. And bear with me, I want to explain this. But think about what Paul went through. He was put to hard labor. He was beaten. He was in prison. He was given 39 lashes 5 times. He was stoned nearly to death. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was stranded a day and a night in the open ocean. And he was left for dead. Yet Paul said that we are not to only rejoice in the coming glory, but in present tribulations. Why? Why should we rejoice in tribulations? The point Paul is making is that tribulations is the catalyst or the vehicle that God uses to bring us to a character of perseverance, where we have perseverance, we have character, and we have hope. Now, that word perseverance, a person who has perseverance is a man who is unswerved from his loyalty of faith in Christ by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So no matter the trial, no matter the tribulation, if you have perseverance, you're going to be unswerved. You're going to say, nope, I believe in the Lord God Almighty. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's going to remain faithful somehow through this. I'm not going to turn my back on God. You're going to have that perseverance. That word perseverance literally means to remain under, to remain under. And the idea is that you're going to remain under trials in a God-honoring way so as to learn the lesson they are sent to teach rather than attempt to get out from under them. So you go through a trial and you come to the point where you say, Lord, what will you teach me through this? What is it you want me to see from this? You go through trials, and we don't like them. I'm not saying I look forward to them. But we go through trials, and we have this attitude of, Lord, how are you going to glorify yourself through this? Because I know it's not happening for no reason. God, what are you doing here? Show me. You get this perseverance. And Paul says, when you get that perseverance, which is started by that tribulation, then you attain this character and this hope. Couple of examples. Joshua. Joshua was given the task of leading the children of Israel into the promised land after Moses died. Joshua faced numerous oppositions, crossing through water, going against the walls of Jericho, fighting giants, overtaking these guys. Joshua saw hailstones fly down from heaven and kill his enemies. There is a battle where it says that more enemies were killed by hailstones that fell from the sky than people that were killed by the sword. Joshua saw amazing things. Things that you wouldn't have looked forward to. But he saw these. Now, in Joshua chapter 10, there came a point when there were five kings that had come against the nation. And after they had defeated the armies, these kings had hidden themselves in a cave. Joshua barricaded the cave. He told everybody, go and defeat everybody. We'll leave the kings here. After they went and they defeated everybody, everybody came back to this place. Joshua opened the cave. He got the kings, these five kings, these enemies of Israel. Joshua called his captains over and he told them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So the captains came and they put the feet on the necks of these five kings. And Joshua told them this, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies whom you fight. How did Joshua get there? He had this confidence in God. He had already witnessed God's faithfulness. That's why he had that perseverance. That's why he had that character. That's why he had that hope. Consider David. David was a young man. People were there at this camp, and there is this giant named Goliath. Nobody wanted to fight him. Everybody was chicken, scared. David comes, he finds out what's happening, and he goes and he talks to King Saul. And he says this, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. How did David get there? David's faith in God's love and protection grew by having to face things that could eat him alive, literally. Now I was thinking about this. If I'm walking in the forest, And I have a leash and my chihuahua with me, and a big black bear comes and takes my chihuahua, I would be very upset. But you know what I'm doing? I'm getting my hand out of that loop. Saying, sorry, bear. Right? Not David. Man, David fought these animals. And he witnessed God's faithfulness. And how God gave him victory over these beasts. And so when he came upon this giant, he said, this is nothing. You see, they went through all these things. David would write this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. How did David get there? It started with tribulations. It built up his perseverance. It gave him a character which led to this hope. Now, this word hope means a confident expectation of future good. Confident expectation. Trials, perseverance, character, and you develop this hope that it's confident, and you say, I know everything is going to work out just the way God wants it to. And he makes no mistakes. When you give your life to Christ, you become justified and you become a child of God. And you can know and understand that when trials and tribulations come, your perspective is going to change. Lord, what are you teaching me? Your faith is going to grow. And the next time, every time, the next time you face a different trial, you're going to say, man, God's record is perfect. He's like 10-0. He's never lost. Surely he won't lose now. You develop this hope. It's an awesome thing. Well, moving on. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in the future. And we receive a proven faith in God. The next thing I see is that we belong to a loving God who died and suffered in our place. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die." Now, a righteous man is someone who does what he's supposed to. A righteous man, this word is talking about a person who, you know, they pay their taxes. They're not a menace to society. They do what they're supposed to, all right? That's a righteous man. But the word there for a good man, one for whom someone would maybe dare die, a good man is someone who not only does what he or she is supposed to, but they go above and beyond and they are just a blessing to the community. Everybody likes so-and-so because how can you not? They're so giving. They're so generous. I mean, we don't want that person. We don't want anything bad to happen to that person. If I had to die for that person, okay, I would. Because they're so awesome. Now, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. When you place your faith in Jesus, you become justified. One of the blessings is knowing that you belong to a God who loved you so much that he died in your place. He took the cross for you. Now, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus proved that. There is something called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. And it simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute for us. That is, instead of us. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid the price that you should have paid. He bore the wrath from God that you should have had to deal with. He said, "You know what? I'll be the substitute. I'll be the substitute for Daniel. I mean, he has no hope. He's never going to have a chance. I'll pay that price." So what happens is, in his love and compassion, God stepped down into a hopeless situation and provided a vicar in Jesus Christ who did provide an eternal satisfaction for sin. Nobody else would die for somebody that was an enemy. Jesus died for you and I when we were his enemy. He did it. I said earlier, nobody has ever done that in war, to my knowledge. But in history, God did that for you and I. And he died in your place. He died in my place. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he took it. Consider reading, if we had time, I wish we don't, but consider reading Isaiah 53. And if you truly understand it, if you meditate on Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of what Jesus is going through on the cross for you, you will be brought to tears. But he bore your afflictions. He took the pain. He took the cross. So, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, or we receive a proven faith in God. And then we belong to a loving God who died and suffered in our place. A couple more things that I see here. Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. If you are in Christ, you are saved from God's wrath. Now, the Bible teaches a God who loves and offers eternal life and forgiveness. You hear a lot of messages and teachings about that. You don't hear a lot of messages on the wrath of God. The Bible also teaches, though, that God will pour out his wrath on those who reject him and his gift of Jesus and his death on the cross. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that word wrath. There's 20 different words that are translated wrath in the Old Testament. They appear 580 times in the Old Testament, more or less. Everywhere, God's wrath is constituted, or it starts with, or it's a result of sin. Whenever there is sin, God's wrath is poured out. It needs to be dealt with. God's wrath is seen in the Old Testament in different ways. Affliction, pestilence, slaughter, destruction, being delivered to enemies. We see God's wrath in drought, in plagues, in leprosy, in exile. But while the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us about God's wrath, the Bible also portrays, listen to this, the Bible portrays God as loving his people and yearning for their fellowship. The Bible portrays a righteous God who cannot overlook sin, but whose love also provides an avenue for fellowship with him. When you come to Christ, you don't have to worry about the wrath of God anymore because Jesus already took it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry about the great white throne judgment that's going to happen when God would judge the sinners. We don't have to worry about a lake of fire that was made for Satan. We don't have to worry about God's righteous judgment on sinners who chose to reject him. We've been saved. We use that term all the time. Are you saved? Oh, I got saved 10 years ago. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. And saved into fellowship with God. We've been saved from the wrath of God. One more thing that I see there. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What I see here is that we have gone from being an enemy of God, and we now have become a friend of God. A friend of God. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." If you are not a friend of God, you will never be at peace. You will never have peace. You will never have this hope. That word reconciled that we see there, it means to exchange or to change a relationship from hostility into a relationship of peace. Through Jesus Christ, that's what we get. We go from a relationship that's broken with God to a relationship of peace with God. Guys, do you see all the benefits? And there's so much more. But in just these few verses, imagine with me, though, what if Jesus had never come? Could you imagine? Could you imagine, just simply based on this text, if Jesus had never come and died on the cross for our sins? We would have no peace with God. We would be his enemy. We would have no access to God. Our relationship with him would still be broken. There'd be no communication. We would have an eternity in complete separation from God. We wouldn't have that hope of a future glory. We'd have an eternity of complete separation. We would be facing trials and tribulations, hopeless. we would never attain that perseverance. We would never attain that character. We would never attain that hope. We would be hopeless. Oh, man, why did this happen to me again? We'd be hopeless. If Jesus had never come and died on the cross, we wouldn't belong to a loving God. We would belong to the world. We'd belong to the devil. We would have a part in what was coming towards them. The world doesn't love you. The devil doesn't love you. They give you empty promises. They deceive you into thinking this is what you really want, but it's emptiness. It leads to death. It leads to the opposite of peace, torture. If Jesus had never come, we wouldn't be saved from God's wrath. We would have to be awaiting his wrath. Think about that. What is his wrath? Think about Sodom and Gomorrah and that destruction. Think about the flood and that destruction. Now imagine even worse than that, because his wrath to come is something that we can't even imagine. We wouldn't be saved from that. That would be, okay, well, I guess when I die, I'm going to go face the wrath. It'd be horrible. And last, if Jesus had never come, we would not be a friend of God. We would be his enemy. And by the way, an enemy of God is going to lose. You're not going to win. Are you a friend of God? Truly, consider. I beg you. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Truly. Do you see fruit in your life that proves that you are a child of God? Please consider that. There's a story of a French woman who thought she had won the lottery jackpot. She went and spent thousands, put it all on her credit card. But what she didn't realize is that her lottery ticket had missed that jackpot by one digit. A 46-year-old mom then had to sheepishly explain her spendthrift ways to a court after cops arrested her for fraud because all of her checks had bounced. According to the newspaper, her husband was worried the lottery company was slow in sending his wife the winnings, and so he rechecked her ticket. That's when he realized that her spending celebrations were a tad premature. And to make matters worse, instead of confessing, the woman burned her purse and told cops that her purse had been stolen. But unfortunately, security cameras had caught her making all of the purchases. I believe there are so many who think that they have these blessings, but they really don't. To be a child of God, it started with him. He came and he paid the price. Then all you and I do is we receive it. Lord, I want everything you have to offer. I want it. But then some of us continue on living as if though we weren't a child of God. Now, don't get me wrong. When you become a child of God, it doesn't mean you become perfect. But God works in your heart. Scripture says, do not be deceived. Being friends with the world is equivalent to being an enemy with God. You have to choose. You can't have both. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. It's one or the other. And if you haven't for sure done that, then the question is, are you righteous before God? If you doubt that, please don't leave this morning without having proclaimed and declared Jesus as your Lord. Don't leave saying, I don't need this. I'll do it later. Do it today. Do it now. While you still have breath, do it now. God has poured out blessing upon blessing. He's blessed you in so many ways already. You're here for a reason. You heard this word for a reason. Don't reject God. Receive. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you paid the price for us. What no man would ever do, Lord, you did. You paid the price for your enemy. You suffered and you paid the consequence for our sins. Lord, you were perfect. You never sinned, but you suffered in our place. You provide a way where we can have this relationship. We can have this peace. We can have this hope. You've provided a way where we can be your friend. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. Lord, I want to pray for anyone in here who has not received what you have to offer them. Lord, I pray that they would surrender to you right now. And if you've never given your life, if you are not certain that you have eternal life, God would say to you right now, receive my gift. Receive the goodness that I have to offer you. I ask you right now, have you done that? If not, do you need to do that? If there's anyone in here who needs to give their life to Christ, who needs to surrender their life to Christ, I just want to simply ask, declare it right now. Raise your hand. Show God and say, God, you've reached down to me. I want to reach up to you and ask that you forgive me for my sins. Don't leave this morning without having done that. I believe that there are so many who live life in a way where they think they're good, but God declares there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. With that then, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have. We thank you for your goodness, O Lord. But I pray that you would fill us with that character, with that boldness, with that courage, with that hope that Joshua had, that David had. May we be encouraged, God, by your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.